How's everybody doing? Great. Well, you have a new child. Why wouldn't you be? The whole ordeal was probably brutal for you. You okay? Yeah, you got through it? Good. Yeah, well, I'm proud of you. Way to go. No, good having you all here this morning. My name's Todd. I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone, and really are glad that each of you are here. If you need a Bible this morning, we are going to be opening our Bibles. There'll be some guys coming down holding up some Bibles that you can feel free to raise your hand if you'd like one. I don't know if you noticed that Billy was missing today. He all of a sudden like calls in, "Oh, I have the flu." Sure, Billy. So thank you to all the worship team that like scrambled and stepped up and totally did that. So that was awesome. If you've got your Bibles, though, you can open them up to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 9. We're going to keep going on where Chris came from last week. I was trying to think through it this week, just for myself, if I could put Hebrews like in one thought. And the thing that, like, as I wrestled through all the things we've been teaching, I really do think that what Hebrews is trying to get across is how can this great and high and holy God and sinful and rebellious humanity, how is it that the two can come together? I think that's really what he's trying to answer, is how do these two things happen? Now, no doubt there's all kinds of other things around this that he's trying to get across in regards to these Jewish people that he's writing to, but I think that's the question he's trying to answer. And I think part of that has to do with is that I think that's why God has created us. He created us to be near him. He created us to be with him. He created us to enjoy him. He created us to be a part of what he's doing. That was the goal and the intent of God, that we might enjoy him fully, to know him and love him and be with him. And when sin happened, right, it just wrecked everything apart. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, telling them the whole narrative of the Bible and laying out for them in this beautiful way, what does it mean that God is seeking for every one of us in here? Because I don't want us to just get stuck way back in the time before, but I want us to be right now. All of us in here that know Jesus, the intent of God is being fulfilled that we might draw near to him and know him and love him. Now, the thing about it is, though, is that sin, when it messed that up, it caused people, though, to try to find God, like, in all kinds of ways that I think the Bible never lays out for us. I think as I've talked with people, even in my own self, when I look back at my past before I knew Jesus, some of the ways in which we tried to get near to God are ways in which this is what the Bible is going to answer, though. How can we get near him? I think there's a lot of people that at the end of the day, one of the things that they're trying in order to get near to God is that somehow if I can just make myself ritualistically clean enough, I can get near to God. You see this in all kinds of forms of religions. One of the things that's been a joy of mine is to travel around the world and to see there is something within all of humanity that we know that we are not clean. We know deep down inside of us, there's something that keeps us away from this high and great and holy God. And so there's ways in which what we try to do is we try to make ourselves clean in some way to try to get near him. If I can just be good enough, if I can just somehow go through the right processes to make myself clean, then I can be near to God. I've interacted with other people, and the idea is for them is that, can I in any kind of a way represent myself? Can I do enough good things? Maybe if I can just be on enough boards of charities, maybe if I can just give the right amount of money, maybe if I can just be nice to the right amount of people, then somehow I can get near to God. And there's other religions. I was watching this documentary on a group of people that think that the way that they're going to get near to God is if basically they beat themselves up and cut themselves over and over. I thought to myself, how do you evangelize for that religion? Gosh. Now, we can kind of mock that, but you know this, that all of us in different ways, we think that somehow God will accept me more if I beat myself up. I was watching this parent the other day at my daughter's track meet, and he comes down to his daughter, you know, and he's explaining to her what she did wrong, and she goes, "I'm just stupid. Stupid, stupid." I wanted to go, "Well, you look it," but I didn't. In other words, she thought that dad would somehow be happier with her if she just beat herself up. There's these weird things that we do to try to draw near to God. And I think there's this other side of it, though, in which sometimes, like Paul talked about in Romans, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the way that we deal with this whole nearness to God thing for which we were created for is we try to pretend like God doesn't even exist. In the 17th and 18th century with the Enlightenment, when we separated God away from everything, the intent of that and the goal of that was to, I think, break this apart so that we didn't feel our need and our longing, but also our inadequacy to get near to God. So let's just explain him away. You see this a lot within just modern thought, that in this idea that God doesn't exist, that the self is really what we're trying to do. And so therefore, we just try to suppress God. Now, last week when Chris was talking, though, there was a way in which God worked through his people through the Old Testament in which he was then drawing them near to himself. Now, no doubt we've been talking about that. They had to stay at a distance still, but there's been a purpose and a plan of God all the way through so that we might be near him. And there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ comes back where nearness will no longer be an issue. The Bible says we will fully enjoy him face to face forever, the intent for which he created us. But now he's writing to these people and he's saying, look, that old covenant, the way we did it, as good as it was, it had verses 7 and 9 in chapter 9, inadequacies that God had built in that would never allow us to get near him, because you can't get near him unless he does a change in you, unless he perfects you. There is something that has to happen in you in regards to the work of Jesus, and that's why we preach Jesus so boldly, is that all of us in this room will never fulfill what God's called us to be and to do until Jesus does a work in our lives. That's what he's trying to get at. I think the other thing that's important here, though, that he's asking, and these are the two questions I'm going to try to ask today. Then how does God do this? And how is it better? Okay, if this is what God wants to do, is to draw us near, then the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does he do this? And then how, if he does this then, and this is what the Jewish people were thinking, then how does this make it better? Now, the way in which he's going to go through it, if you go back to chapter 4, or chapter 9, look back there in verse 14, this is going to be the key of where we're going to go today. The means by which Jesus is going to accomplish this task is through the blood of Jesus. Now, whenever you hear like the world, you know, we talk about the blood, it's oftentimes mocked, you know, just the blood of Jesus, and we mock it. But there's something that's powerful that he's writing about in regards to this blood of Jesus that is the way by which now humanity is going to be able to draw near to God. He's going to tie it all together, but the first question then we need to ask is why blood? I don't know when's the last time that you read through the Old Testament, but man, the thing is just loaded with references to blood. A guy that I was sharing Jesus with, he said, look, you know what? Appreciate all you're sharing with me. He goes, I think I just need to go read the Bible for myself. So he went, he read the whole Old Testament. I was actually impressed that he made it through. And we sit down and I said, well, what did you think of the Old Testament? He goes, oh my gosh, that sucker is just drenched in blood. And I looked at him and I go, why do you think there is so much reference to blood? And he sat there for a second and he goes, well, there must be something significant about blood and life and death. And he goes, but I could never quite figure that out. Why is it that the Old Testament is so bloody? And actually, he was on the exact right track. In the Old Testament, I think there's four things, at least I'll pull out. I think there's more to this, but I think there's four things that are key to this. The first idea of the blood is that when Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis 3, God had promised them that on the day that you rebel against me, you will surely what? Die. That there is an acknowledgement in the old covenant system in which when we talk about this sacrificial system in blood, is that the people that were doing this, that were walking through all of these sacrifices over and over again, understood that there was a connection between their rebellion and their sin and death. You see this also, and I already have missed a bunch of slides. I'm out of practice after not preaching here for a few weeks. Talk amongst yourselves while I get there. There we go. Not too far. Genesis 9. We see this already starting to be built into the system in which we understood, and the way God is going to portray it symbolically is that the way that he emphasizes life and death is in regards to this blood concept. So you'll see this in 9:4 when he says, you shall not eat of the flesh with its life, that is its what? Blood. That God symbolically and inside of living things understands that the connecting point between life and death is going to be around this concept of blood. Later on in Leviticus, when God is talking to the people, he said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life. Now this word atonement that sometimes people will kick around, oftentimes they don't even know what it means, but it's the way by which God is seeking to draw humanity. It's dealing with the sin that separates humanity from God. In other words, that one of the key things that they're going to see, that they're going to understand, is that this sin thing, this rebellion against God that deserved death, is going to be dealt with in some way by this blood that's going to give life. I think they also would have understood this idea being beyond that. I think they would have also seen this concept of the spirit of repentance. Last week, Chris talked about the conscience, and the conscience being the thing that when our conscience is right, it is set due north. That God gave the old covenant to hem people in to keep them going in the correct direction. But the idea that all of us have inside of us is not only that rebellion leads to death, but there's just something wrong with us. We all kind of get off. Every person that you ever talk to knows that things aren't just right, they're wrong, they're really wrong. All of humanity is the point. This is what Paul's argument is in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, is that all humanity is just off. And every time that they brought a sacrifice to them, they were acknowledging by faith, I am off, I'm headed in the right direction. God, I need to return and I need to head due north, my conscience. I need to go in the correct direction. They would have seen their need for repentance. You also see this inside of the Old Testament whenever they would come and they would offer sacrifices. Is that they were fully dependent upon the mercy of God. That's why Chris talked about last week, when they would sprinkle blood, they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. They knew they were totally at the mercy of this holy God when they'd come by faith to him, that his imparting of grace to them was the only means by which this would be ever dealt with. They came to him with this complete reality that they could do nothing whatsoever to fix this problem between them and God. They were wholly at his mercy. But I think also within the Old Testament, this is going to be important to where we're going today in this idea of blood, is they knew, and this is what he's been doing in chapter 9, there's something still that's to come. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 is telling us that there's still this Savior that is going to come. And so when they would come, they would realize, because on the Day of Atonement, they would come that year and the following year and the next year and the year after that. They just had to keep on coming over and over again. They knew that there was something else to this. So when he talks about Christ's blood, he's talking about this symbolic reality that the shedding of his blood did something so powerful. It dealt with the rebellion against me and God. It dealt with the reality that I'm off kilter. It dealt with this need of his mercy. And it also deals with this concept of our desperation for a Savior to save us. The writer of Hebrews is just setting them up to help them to understand why Jesus. How does he do it? I think it sets up perfectly then for verse 15. He says, therefore, he is, and I love this word, a mediator. Now, everybody kind of knows what a mediator is, right? Like if you're a father or a mother in your home between your children, you are a mediator. Last night, my daughter came down, and I swear there was going to be knives flying everywhere, and I had to step into the middle of it, and I had to mediate the problem that was happening because I did not want my son to die. A mediator is one who steps between two parties and brings them together. Now, if you think about this, if God is really as high and holy and great as we say he is, and humanity is rebellious and sinful as we say it is, then how in the world is Jesus Christ ever going to mediate this to bring it together? And the way that the writer of Hebrews says it is that he is the one who pulls it together. No one will ever be able to, in any kind of way, purify themselves to be near to God. No one will ever be able to do enough good things to be near God. No one will be able to beat themselves up enough to be near God. There is only one person, there's only one being in all of the universe that ever deals with this mediation, and his point is, that is Jesus. There is no way to the Father but through him. That's hard when you talk to some people because that seems so just like narrow. But that's the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. There's no other way. Now, when the old covenant had come to an end, when it had served its existence, its point, he was telling them that that old sacrificial system and all that it was, no matter how great it is no longer able to do that. There is only one person who is able to mediate, and that is Jesus. Now he's going to go on, and he's going to explain it a little bit more. He says he's able to mediate now this new covenant, which we're going to talk about in a second, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them or buys them back from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, here's what's so cool about this mediation. The mediation he's talking about here is that Jesus' work that he accomplished, Jesus' blood, is so powerful that it is retroactive. Do you see that? It's those transgressions that are committed under the first covenant. When he's talking about that, he's talking about all these people that for years and for years had brought sacrifices to God, acknowledging that they were rebellious and sinful, acknowledging to him that they were in desperate need of his mercy, acknowledging to them that they needed repentance, acknowledging that they needed saving. His whole point is that it has been done by faith all along, but now there was going to come a time that Jesus' work was not just powerful in the present and the future, but Jesus' work is retroactive all the way to the garden from the standpoint that all those people that operated by faith to that point were doing it with the sole reality in mind that one day a Savior was going to come that was going to truly be the Savior. That blows my mind. His work was so powerful, it went backwards in time. But he wants them to get that it's not just this backward-looking thing. And in fact, all the people that would come on the Day of Atonement would always look backward as far as retroactive to their sins, and they would deal with their sins on that particular day. But he also wants us to start understanding that we're going to see in chapter 10 that Jesus also deals with our sin in the present, and he deals with our sin also in the future. His sacrifice was not only retroactive, it was also proactive. Jesus' work spanned the time of humanity. He forgives sins past, he forgives sins present, and he also forgives sins future. Now that's big in our lives. I don't know if you've ever just sat around the other day, man. I had this weird moment when I was by myself and I was just thinking through things and I remembered some sin from my past. Ever had your sin come back to kind of haunt you? I just sat there and I'm studying this text and all of a sudden it just popped out. That sin is forgiven. The other day, I lost it on the freeway. The audacity of these people to get in my way. That sin was forgiven in the present. And as a follower of Jesus, his blood is so powerful, it forgives sin even into the future for those that know him and love him and are called according to his purpose. He just wants us to know this is what's so great about this covenant and Jesus being the mediator. But that's not it. Not only was he the mediator, he's going to take this a little bit further. And I'm already getting off from my notes. Darn it. Okay, nothing to see there. All right, there we go. He's also going to get to this. I'm going to keep it in my hand. The next thing he gets to is not only is he mediator, but I'm going to give you a word. Does anybody know what the word testator is? Anybody know what a testator is? Raise your hand. What is it? Oh, sure, the money guy. What's a testator? Okay, good. So Jesus is now, we're not only going to talk about him being the mediator, but he's also what is going to be called the testator. Now, what in the world are we talking about with that? He's going to use two different words in verse 15, covenant, and he's going to use actually two of the same words that are going to be translated as will in verse 16. Sorry. In these two words, he's going to connect this idea of a covenant to this ideal of a last will and testament. The testator, in this particular case, is the one who is making the will. He's the one that's setting up the will, and in setting up the will, as soon as that one dies, then the will gets kicked into action. Now, what Jesus died for, now this is really key. He did die for our sins, but he died for something so much bigger. When it talks about this in verse 16 and 17, he talks about it where the will is involved, the last will and testament is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, and it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now in Jeremiah 31 through 34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This was this new covenant that was coming. Now, if you can just imagine for a second that my children, I am the testator of a will. And so I've got a 2003 Pontiac Vibe in prime condition. Every day my daughter comes out and she goes, "Dang, look at that hoopty-hoopty ride, look at it." And she's looking at it and looking, and I look at her and I say, "Baby, I put that in the will for you." Now, as much as she wishes and longs for the 2003 Pontiac Vibe to be hers, that Pontiac Vibe does not become hers until the will is established by me dying, which I don't want to tell her that. But the moment that I die, everything about that will finally kicks into action. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, everything kicked into action. All of the promises that he'd been telling the people of Israel about for years and years and years, and his coming and establishing this kingdom in which he would take all the wrongs and make them right. The moment that he died, all of those promises begin to kick into action. It was better than the 2003 Pontiac Vibe. Everything in Jeremiah 31 through 34, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of hope, the promise of being God's people, the promise of a future, all these things about having the law written on my heart and my mind changed, is that the moment that happened, then from that point on, all of God's people, because of the death of Jesus, because he was the testator that kicked everything into action, now everyone that would come after would now experience this new covenant. The old one had been gone away with, and the new one was now ratified. Everything was changed. When Jesus died, it was all kicked into action, but he wasn't just the testator. He now also was what he's talked about in verse 15, the mediator. When he died, it says he ascended right back to the right hand of the Father. He became a testimony to God that all of these things that had ever stood against God, the sins that had separated rebellious humanity from God, all the different people that are going off in the wrong direction, all of these need of mercy to people, all of the coming Savior was finally realized when he died. And now for all of us in here that know him, he is now standing as a symbol and a representation in front of God that our sins no longer count against us. We now can draw near to God, not because of anything in us, but because Jesus, when he entered that Holy of Holies, didn't come in with the blood of goats or rams or sheep. He came in with his very own blood and offered it as a sacrifice to the Father. That's Jesus. See, he's just wanting them to see how amazing this Jesus is. That all this longing deep inside of us to try to fix ourselves, to be pure enough, to somehow beat ourselves up enough. He says, you can stop all of those different pursuits. All of those things get you nowhere. The only means by which you're going to draw near to the Father is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And once you draw near to him, he will never let you out of his hand. You are sealed and signed in the new covenant. That's what he's trying to tell these Jewish Christians, is don't go back into the old covenant. Now in verses 18 through 22, he's going to use the term blood over and over again. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in there, because all he's really saying is that at the end of the day, the old covenant, remember, it was sealed by blood. And so therefore, doesn't it make sense that the new covenant would be sealed by blood? But the key that I want to get to is verse 23. And again, talk amongst yourselves. I needed music to do this one. Okay, here we go. He says in there this key thing. It was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. In other words, all this blood that came along that was an acknowledgement that we were in rebellion against God, our desperate need for him, for his grace and mercy, the only way in which he will set us right, those things needed to be purified by faith. But now he says this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what does that mean? In the old covenant, all those different things, the way that they were purified was by faith, acknowledging everything I just talked about with our sinfulness and who we are, is that the way that God began to see all those things pure was as blood was sprinkled upon them. He says, if that's how God purifies things, then doesn't it make sense that there would have to be greater blood to purify these heavenly things that he's talking about? So the question we have to ask ourselves in this long line of trying to think through this, and we're going to really get to a point here, so just stay with me, is who or what are the heavenly things? I think the answer is not so much here. For whatever reason, he chose not to answer it here, but I think in Ephesians 2, Paul lays out for us what I think is his answer. I think he talks about him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, who or what are the heavenly things? Us. Not only was he the mediator, not only was he the testator, but now the idea is that he was the purifier. Everything that keeps us away from God because of the blood of Jesus, the whole story of God as it's told, the way that he now makes us able to stand in front of this holy God is by sprinkling blood upon us, the idea of his blood covering who we are. We now are able, the idea is to stand before God because he no longer sees our impurity or our inability to draw near. He now sees the work of Jesus and by faith appropriates it. And now we're able to begin to know and love and follow Jesus. Now that's how he's going to talk about it. How do we do this? How do we draw near? And he says there's these three things. One is that we have to have a mediator, we have to have a testator, and we have to have a purifier. Now here's what he's going to do next. He's going to help us understand, well then why is it better? Here's the first thing he's going to do. Hebrews 9:24, why is it better? The first one he says is, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The first thing that he's going to lay out for us that's really important is that we now have, all of us, because of the work of Jesus, a better purity. We are made pure. We are made different. Oops, that should be verse 23. I messed it up. It wasn't just Billy, it was me. But the idea being, when we talk about it being better, is that literally now we can draw near. If he deals with the sin of death, here's the next one. It's a better representative. Sorry, let me get back to my notes. The next one he says is not only we have a better purity, but we have a better representative. He says in there again, for Christ has entered not only the holy places made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself. Now earlier in 7:25, he had told them this idea that literally he was the one who lived to intercede for them. But in Romans 8:34, Paul takes it a little further and he says, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that too, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed, look at this, is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you remember right earlier, I talked about this idea that all of us want to represent ourselves. His point here is that you can stop trying to represent yourselves. You can stop trying to somehow be good enough. Now, don't get me wrong. The new covenant makes us good. It turns us into people that live differently, that have works that come out of our life. But the idea being is that you no longer have to try to be good in front of God because you are fully accepted in front of God. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're not just partially accepted. You are all kinds of accepted because of the work of Jesus. I was talking with one of my children about this. We were sitting down talking, and one of my kids said to me, "Dad, I'm just really, really bad." To which I wanted to go, "You are really, really right." And I looked back at my child, and I said to him, "Why do you suppose that you're really, really bad?" He goes, "Dad, it's just in me." And we started to begin to walk through this, is that when Jesus does his work in us, which this particular child hasn't experienced yet, is that now no longer will God look at you as really, really bad. He will now, because of Jesus sitting at his right hand, look at you as really, really good. Now, some parents would want to twist the knife and go, "That's right, you're bad. You evil, awful little reprobate punk." And he is. But that's why he needs Jesus. We have performance in all kinds of things. Inside of marriages, we have it. We have spouses that expect the other one to do performance things for me. The only way that I will accept them is if somehow you do performance things, then I will accept you. That has nothing to do with the work of Jesus Christ. We accept our spouse, we accept our kids, we accept our friends, we accept people around us, not because somehow they deserve it, but because we're teaching God's grace in a way when we say, "I accept you regardless of who you are." It's this reality that should grip us to help us understand that we are no longer a performance-based people. Back in the concept of purity, and I just left this out, I want to come back to it, is this concept of purity now, is I no longer have to try to clean myself up in front of God either. So often people will come to me and say, "You know, I don't want to get baptized yet because I'm just not good enough." And I always say to them, "Then you don't understand the gospel. That water is not for people that are good enough. That water is for people that understand they're not good enough." I think even in that, when we talk about purity, it starts to help me then to understand that if God now sees me as pure because of his son, I don't have to lie and pretend to any more of you that somehow I don't have junk that I need to deal with in my life. A correct understanding of purity, what it does is it helps me now in front of other people to live a life of transparency, because now I'm not trying in any way to hide things from me to you. I now know that I'm fully accepted in the Son, and therefore I can be transparent about who I am. I was dealing with a young lady, and she had so many things she didn't want to be transparent about, and she was wondering why she just kept trapped in sin and she couldn't get out of sin. And I said, "Have you ever confessed these things, not just to God, but to other people?" And she says, "No, I could never do that because I don't want them to know who I really am." And I looked at her and I said, "Then you will never experience the grace that needs to be experienced until you're transparent." And I just took her back to help her understand this, is that whatever it is that's in your life, you are fully accepted in Jesus if you're a follower of his. Verse 25, I think I'm back on right now. He says this, "Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have led to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Powerful statement. And there he's dealing with not only this idea that there's a better purity and there's a better representative, but now there's even a better sacrifice. In other words, Jesus Christ fully took on everything that was owed me, all the condemnation and the wrath that was coming my way. He fully took it on, and so therefore, none of it now belongs to me. He, as my representative, took it all. Therefore now, for those of us that are Christians in here, we no longer need to beat ourselves up. In fact, now what we need to do is to appropriate sin correctly and come to him and acknowledge there is nothing that I can do to somehow beat myself up enough. God, this is totally yours. I no longer now have to look at other people and somehow make them feel the pain I've felt when they've wronged me. So often spouses, man, you'll see this. Because they don't understand this principle of Jesus being the better sacrifice, when a spouse has wronged me, then somehow I need to, in a weird way, pay them back or make them feel terrible for what they've done to me, because somehow in the back of my head, I think that they need to be punished for the sin that they've done to me. They do not understand God's grace there. Jesus just gives it. Now the kicker in all this is verse 28. Not only is there better purity, not only is there a better representative, not only is there a better sacrifice, but I think there's a better hope. It says in there, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The old covenant had within it the hope at the end would be a Messiah that would come and deal with sin. We have a hope of a Messiah who will one day come as judge and savior and cure the world. The other day I was just sitting down and I was just thinking about all the stuff that's going on in the world. Can you imagine tomorrow if suddenly it was gone? Can you imagine if all of a sudden there was no more Republicans or Democrats? Can you imagine if there was no longer all the problems with nuclear bombs? Can you imagine if there's no longer terrorism? Can you imagine if there's no longer all these things that have set themselves up against God? The writer of Hebrews wants them to know that at the end of this, all of those who know Jesus will experience a time where all those things will be done away with. But it has to be for those who eagerly wait for him. Now, what does eagerly wait mean? Eagerly wait does not mean just sitting around biding our time until Jesus comes back, like somehow we're sitting in a waiting room waiting for him to come and get us and call our name. Eagerly waiting is something that he's built out in chapter 3 and chapter 6. It is an active waiting. It's an active waiting that takes everything that now he's talked about in the book of Hebrews, and he says to them now, it is not just waiting for him to return, but it is now drawing near to him, which is everything this book is about. So what does that mean? That means then inside of my life with my family, my kids, and my friends, I am coming to him as the one who is the better purifier, knowing on a daily basis that as I come to him and know him and draw my family and my friends to him, that I'm pointing them to the one that now we can quit trying to clean ourselves up, that Jesus has accomplished the task. I can now live every day with the understanding that I don't have to make excuses about my sinfulness. I don't have to try to hide my sinfulness. I don't have to try to do anything of those sort. I now have an advocate, one in front of the Father, who's a better representative, that now I can live transparent with me, my family, and my friends. Because he's a better sacrifice, on a daily basis, if you're like me, you don't have to beat yourself up anymore. But instead now, because of the work of Jesus and coming to him full of faith, acknowledging who he is and my desperation for him, in coming to him now, I get to draw near to him, not just to wait in a waiting room, but to wait with him. That's what he's trying to get across. This mediator, this testator, this purifier, this representative, this better sacrifice, all these things are coming together to tell us that the waiting isn't just a waiting without purpose. It's a waiting in how he calls us to. It's knowing him now and even into the future. So here's what I want us to do this week. I would like all of us this week to take these particular things, and I want us to practice them. Can you imagine if every week, every day this week, you sat and thought about the fact that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father mediating for me? That no matter what goes on, he is a testimony inside of the heavenlies of literally now I am perfectly accepted in him. I want you to see him as the testator, the one that when he died, he sealed a new covenant that now has all kinds of promises, not just a 2003 Pontiac Vibe, but trust me, everything that now has to do with our inheritance. I want you to see the fact that you stand perfectly pure in front of the Father. I want you to see the fact that you have a representative that cries out for you. I want you to see the fact that you have a sacrifice that's not just once a year or whenever it might be, but literally the sacrifice that is a once for all accomplished that sealed you to the very end. And if you're a follower of his, you can live with a confidence knowing that God who brought you into this world is not going to take you out until he's ready, and you can live with a boldness because of who he is. And I want you to live knowing that there's going to come a day that there will be a trumpet Wouldn't it be cool if it was right now? And Jesus Christ will come back not to save sins, but to rescue all of us that are his, to establish the kingdom that we might live with him forever. Can you imagine if we thought about that this week? Can you imagine if we meditated on that and wrestled with it and talked with our believing friends about it? Can you imagine if we looked at unbelievers that are in desperate need of a savior, that are in some ways either suppressing God or trying in some way to earn their way to God or trying in some way to beat themselves up or trying in some ways to somehow purify themselves? If you looked at them and said, all the things that you're trying to do or trying not to do, I am here to tell you that the answer is found in one person, Jesus Christ. What if we did that this week? Don't you think things would be different? So I'd like for everybody just to stand up. We're going to get ready to go here in just a second. As we get ready to sing this last song, we've been talking a lot about this idea of drawing near to God. Let me ask you this question. In light of everything that Jesus has done, in light of all that he is, do you even want to draw near to him? Just think about that for a second. Don't say anything. He's paved the way. If you know him, he's purified you. He represents you. He's a sacrifice for you. He has a future for you. Do you want to draw near to him? And this isn't to put you on a guilt trip even. Right now is a decision that I think all of us are going to make, and whether or not you make it is up to you. This week is set before you a phenomenal opportunity to draw near to God. You are either going to take it and run with it, and you're going to get to the end of your week, and you're going to have enjoyed God to his fullest, or you're gonna not take it and miss out on the most phenomenal opportunity that is ever offered to mankind, that being to draw near to God. This week, do you want to draw near to God? Are you going to draw near to God? Are you gonna find excitement about drawing near to God? Are you, when the alarm clock goes off and the sheep monster grabs you by the arms and the legs and the torso, are you going to cry out by faith and still boldly approach the throne of grace? When your kids are going off the wall and the phone is ringing and the text messages are coming and there's the beckoning to go play that video game on your iPhone, are you going to draw near to God? In your car as you're driving to work, when you could be sitting there listening to talk radio, which will do nothing for you whatsoever, are you going to draw near to God? As you're at work and dealing with all kinds of people in all kinds of different ways, are you going to draw near to God? As you sit around your lunch and you stare down at that ham sandwich that you crafted with care, in that process, are you going to draw near to God? As you come home and you enter back into your family and you're with them, are you going to sit down in front of the TV? Are you going to go hide off in a back room? Or are you going to, what are you going to do? Are you going to draw near to God with them? As you eat dinner with them, will you draw near to God? As you go throughout your night, are you going to draw near to God? As you go to bed, are you going to draw near to God? See, the beauty of what I'm trying to tell you is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every moment of every day you have the opportunity because of the work of Jesus to draw near to the throne of grace. And so this week, by faith, draw near. Draw near. Amen? Amen. All right, let's sing.